We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of the God and read from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 17 is our Bible reading for this morning. You'll find it in page 814 of a church Bible, and you'll find church Bibles underneath the seats that you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. Ezekiel, for folks who haven't been here in the last couple of Sundays, Ezekiel is one of the prophets in the Old Testament, one of the people to whom God gave his word so that he could pass the message on to the people of Israel, and through them and through the writings in the Old Testament scriptures to us. Ezekiel lived around 600 years before Jesus, probably born about 620 BC or thereabouts, grew up in Jerusalem, expected to become a priest, but at the age of about 20 or 25, age of 25, I think, he was taken hostage by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The Babylonians came to Jerusalem and they took the king and some of the other leading people hostage, which meant that the folks left behind in Jerusalem had to pay taxes to Babylon, or the hostages would be in serious trouble. So Ezekiel found himself by the Kibar River in Babylon instead of in the temple in Jerusalem, and didn't have any of his priestly work to do, and thought perhaps that his life was going to be wasted. But then God called him to be a prophet instead of a priest, and to speak to the people of Israel who had been taken into exile. And doesn't take much imagination to work out how distressing or upsetting it would be for believers living in the promised land, living in the holy city of Jerusalem, suddenly to find themselves in the wrong place, far from their place of worship. And God wanted to speak to them, and Ezekiel was the man for the job. So from Ezekiel chapter 4 through to about chapter 24, there are a record of the messages that God gave to the people of Israel while they were in exile, to some of the people in Israel while they were in exile by the river Babylon, wishing they were back home in Jerusalem. And this is one of his messages in Ezekiel chapter 17. It says, "The Lord spoke to me. Mortal man, he said, tell the Israelites a parable, a picture story, to let them know what I, the sovereign Lord, am saying to them. There was a giant eagle with beautiful feathers and huge wings spread wide, who flew to the Lebanon mountains and broke off the top of a cedar tree, which he carried to a land of commerce and placed in a city of merchants. And then he took a young plant from the land of Israel and planted it in a fertile field where there was always water to make it grow. The plant sprouted and became a low, wide-spreading grapevine. And the branches grew upwards towards the eagle, and the roots grew deep, and the vine was covered with branches and leaves. And there was another giant eagle with huge wings and thick plumage. And now the vine sent its roots towards him and turned its leaves towards him in the hope that he would give it more water than there was in the garden where it was growing. But the vine had already been planted in a fertile, well-watered field so that it could grow leaves and bear grapes and be a magnificent vine. So I, the sovereign Lord, ask, will this vine live and grow? Won't the first eagle pull it up by its roots, pull off the grapes, and break off the branches and let them wither? It will not take much strength or a mighty nation to pull it up. Yes, it is planted, but will it live and grow? Won't it wither when the east wind strikes it? Won't it wither there where it is growing?" Well, you're saying, that sets me up for life. I know what that's all about, don't I? Fortunately, the Lord said to me, ask these rebels if they know what the parable means, and then tell them that the king of Babylonia came to Jerusalem and took the king and his officials back with him to Babylonia, and took one of the king's family and made a treaty with him and made him swear to be loyal. He took important men as hostages to keep the nation from rising again and to make sure that the treaty would be kept. But the king of Judah rebelled and sent agents to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Can he get away with that? He cannot break the treaty and go unpunished. As surely as I am the living God, says the sovereign Lord, this king will die in Babylonia, because he broke his oath in the treaty he had made with the king of Babylonia, who put him on the throne. And even the powerful army of the king of Egypt will not be able to help him fight when the Babylonians build earthworks and dig trenches in order to kill many people. He broke his oath in the treaty he had made. He did all these things, and now he will not escape. The sovereign Lord said, as surely as I am the living God, I will punish him for breaking the treaty which he swore in my name to keep. I will spread out a hunter's net and catch him in it. I will take him to Babylonia and punish him there because he was unfaithful to me. His best soldiers will be killed in battle, and the survivors will be scattered in every direction. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Is there any power in the truth? Ancient people were superstitious. They invented fairies and dragons and ghosts and sometimes maybe gods as well to explain the things they couldn't understand. Modern people became scientific. They analyzed and discovered things and realized you don't need to have a God who shakes the foundations of the earth if you know about tectonic plates. And you maybe don't need to have a creator if you understand evolution. Postmodern people are more sensation-seeking, more excited by feelings than facts. And so the questions we ask today about the gospel are not, is this true, but do I like it? Does the truth have any power? Stubborn fact remains that during all these changes in the ways that people's minds have worked throughout the history of the world, and that's a summary of human philosophy in three sentences. You're welcome to put it in your essays for exams. But the stubborn fact remains that modern and ancient and postmodern people have all become Christians. They've all found faith in a God who calms their fears when they don't understand, who answers their questions when they analyze things, who satisfies their longings when they yearn for an experience. And the fact is that most of the time, believers in the truth have not been like detectives sifting through the evidence or chemists analyzing the results of experiments. They have been human beings falling in love with God. They've been people making friends with Jesus. And what has really mattered about the truth to believers is that the God whom they have met is honest and reliable. And the truth is that we trust the truth when we meet it in a relationship. Is there any power in the truth? The story that Ezekiel was asked to tell, the parable that he was told to tell the people of Israelites, was obviously not true. In case you don't know, eagles do not normally plant cedar trees. And vines don't have hopes or aspirations. And yet, as he goes on to explain, it was true symbolically. The first eagle represents Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon, swooping down on Jerusalem and seizing hold of his prey. The cedar of Lebanon represents David's royal line, stretching back over 400 years. The cedars were the tallest, strongest trees in the forest. David's dynasty had outlasted everything else on the political scene. And the top of that tree is Judah's latest king, Jehoiachin, who was carried off into exile, the land of commerce, the city of merchants, along with important men as hostages. And the young plant planted in a fertile field, which grew into a vine with many leaves and bearing fruit. That was Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king, Zedekiah, a callow, impressionable 21-year-old youth selected by Babylon to sit on the throne of Jerusalem and rule there for them. His branches growing upwards towards the first eagle. And the second eagle is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what we know of historical facts is that after 8 years on the throne, in terms of the picture in verse 7, the branch turned its leaf towards the second eagle. Or in verse 15, Zedekiah rebelled and sent agents to Egypt for horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Can he get away with that? Or in verse 9, want the first eagle, pull up the plant by its roots. In verse 10, want it wither when the east wind blows. In the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar came from the east, swept the Egyptian cavalry aside, laid siege to Jerusalem, built earthworks and dug trenches in order to kill many people, which he did when he destroyed the city and captured its rebel king. That's all true. You can read it for yourself in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 or in Jeremiah chapter 37. So does the truth matter? Why did Ezekiel tell the truth in a story, a picture of eagles and vines and trees, instead of simply relating the straight facts about kings and battles and soldiers? Well, the answer is partly, of course, because symbols have meanings. We can use a picture, it's worth 1,000 words or more, and people bring things together in their own minds and remember them when they see an illustration. The cedar of Lebanon was a powerful image. It talks in the Bible about how cedars of Lebanon were sent to Jerusalem to build a palace for King David, a temple for God. So the cedar spoke of durability, of strength, of power, all the qualities you would expect in a king or in a royal dynasty. It's an eloquent image. And also the picture of a vine had a long history in Israel. The idea of Israel being God's vine planted to produce the grapes, to produce the fine wine that God expected to be his people's response to him. And when you begin to think in terms of the images and the pictures that Ezekiel draws, although they don't make sense, eagles don't plant vines, they are true in another sense. And the message is perhaps this, that in these troubled times, Ezekiel is telling the exiles by the Kibar River, in these troubled times when a settled king whom you thought he and his descendants were going to live forever can instead be plucked away with ease by a foreign king. Even in these troubled times, Israel can still be God's vine. Political domination by Babylon does not prevent God's people from bearing his fruit. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why this bit of the Bible's story, the bit about the people of Israel living in exile instead of in the promised land, is so important for us as Christians living in the world today, because by and large we have lost our political influence and power. There was a time in Western history when you could have spoken of Christendom, when Christians had social and political influence in significant measure. We had people in Parliament, we opened all the schools, we built all the hospitals, and folks looked up to the church, and we could dictate what happened, as if we had our king on the throne in Westminster and in other places. But those days are gone. We're powerless. We're ignored and very often abused and laughed at. And lots of folk bemoan the fact and say we can no longer do our job of changing the world, of shaping a generation, of bringing people to Christ, because we haven't got a voice. And Ezekiel was saying to the people in exile, God doesn't need to work through political power or social or economic influence. Under occupation, you can still be a vine that flourishes and grows the fruit, living in a well-watered land. Don't think of yourselves as poor or deprived or parched when you still have access to God. But then the warning in Ezekiel's picture story goes on to say that instead of just trying to be that fruitful vine, which meant for the people of Israel then being faithful to God and obeying his law and loving one another and being a light to the Gentiles, which is not a million miles away from what the New Testament describes as Christian responsibility today. If instead of trying to just be the vine and flourish, you try to be politicians instead, and try to be more devious in diplomacy and more ruthless in relationships and better armed in battle than Nebuchadnezzar himself, then you'll meet with disaster and discover and defeat what God has not made you good at. And of course, that's exactly what happened to Zedekiah. Instead of simply trying to reign over his people and be a godly ruler, he tried to play the games of political intrigue and double dealing and war and rebellion at which Nebuchadnezzar excelled, and he got beaten. He could have been good at what God made him for, but not at what he wanted to be instead. There are Christians today, I am quite sure of this, who are trying to be eagles instead of vines, who are trying to compete with the world and be like the world in order to make their way through the world, instead of trying to be true to God. You see it sometimes in churches which are built up on image much more than on sincerity. Teachers who encourage people to believe in what is popular and easy and acceptable instead of what is true. Sometimes led by celebrities and structured as if they were patronized by customers and the customer is always right, instead of a fellowship of servants of the servant king. A way of Christian life that is so much in tune with the culture of the day that it gives no offense and there is no persecution. So in one sense, the opposite tactic from Zedekiah, not rebelling against the world, but in another sense, very like him, simply reflecting the way the world works, adopting its strategies, and imitating what it is, in fact, their mission to change. Abandoning integrity to do something that works. There are Christians in the world today like that, and sometimes I'm afraid they are us. That's the way into which our thinking slips in Partick Trinity. We know what we're meant to be. We're meant to be the branches of the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Remain in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. We're meant to be students of the Word of God, faithful in our prayers to God, living out the love of God, carrying the cross of Christ, and attached to humility and sacrifice and hope. But we're so easily tempted by easier, gentler, more attractive solutions, other ways of building the church that are blatantly modern or progressive or fresh, new. And we think that by these tricks and techniques we can find a way of growing the church that will avoid us having to witness to our friends. We're full of plans and ideas, and we never get down to sharing our faith. Or ways of building close Christian fellowships, schemes for supporting and loving one another and relying and depending and interacting. And yet some of us seem to think that that will work even though we don't need to attend very often. Or we want to have a church where we will learn all that we need to know without having to think very hard. Sometimes we think that a discussion among ourselves about a topic will come up with the answer that God wants us to give without us having to plough through his revelation. And we really sincerely, faithfully, deeply believe that God will answer the prayers that we would have offered if we'd been well enough organized to make the time to offer them. It's an easy way of doing church. All Zedekiah wanted was to be rid of Babylon. But what God wanted was a fruitful vine. And was saying to him through this picture, if you would only become what I want you to be, then you will flourish. But there's no other way of knowing his blessing. And that doesn't mean we don't need to modernize the church and any of the new ideas can be dismissed out of hand. I hope no one mishears me to say that, but they're not alternatives. They're not alternatives to the integrity of the truth of Christian discipleship, which is commitment to the Word of God, commitment to God himself in prayer, commitment to the people of God, commitment to Christ. Notice also that Ezekiel's criticism of Zedekiah is not that he chose wrongly between Egypt and Babylon, as if a smarter politician who had better understood the way that battles were fought or diplomacy was done would have been a better king for Israel. Ezekiel's problem with Zedekiah was that Zedekiah chose guile instead of integrity. This king will die in Babylon, it says in verse 16, because he broke his oath and the treaty he made with the king of Babylon who put him on the throne. Now, we need to understand why that was a problem. Nebuchadnezzar was an unscrupulous man. He wasn't honest. He didn't keep his promises. He didn't reign with justice. If you read about him in the book of Daniel, you'll see that he was forever threatening to tear people limb from limb and throw them into fiery furnaces when they'd done nothing wrong. And he didn't deserve any respect at all. He hadn't earned it. But Ezekiel's point is that Nebuchadnezzar's conduct should not have set the tone for Zedekiah's conversation. God should. And that's the same for us today. We live in a society where people change their minds all the time, and words are cheap. We've got our share of liars, of con men and women, of people who will cleverly give the wrong impression without actually saying anything that could take them to court. And we need to be aware of that, of putting a spin on Christianity to make it seem different from what it really is without actually telling a lie. But there's another way of not breaking your word, and that's by not giving it in the first place. And that's something at which the world excels today. We want to be flexible. We want to be able to react spontaneously. We don't want to commit ourselves to something now in case something better comes along later. We make our plans, but they're only the latest thoughts until a text comes in and changes everything. And that makes us unreliable. It means that people don't know whether we'll be there for them or not, because we might end up not doing what we have said or what we didn't quite say because we wouldn't commit ourselves. But is that a Christian conversation? In verse 19, Ezekiel says, or God says through him, "As surely as I am the living God, I will punish Zedekiah for breaking the treaty which he swore in my name to keep." And that was the problem, that Zedekiah, when the deal was done, when the international treaty was signed, Zedekiah was to said, "In the name of the Lord my God, I promise that I will pay you so many taxes a year and not rebel against you." And when he broke his word, it was as if he was making God out to be a liar. And that's why God's reacting against him here. He says, "I can't be doing this. I can't have you getting away with this. Because if you tell a lie and nothing happens to you, then people will think that God is a liar, and that's the impression that they will have of me. And if you are spontaneous and off the cuff and just make up as your mind as you go along, then people will think that's what I am like, and that's not true either." So God says, "I'm going to have to do something about the impression you have given of me, because the truth matters." And God knew what he was talking about. He knew what the consequences would be, because there are practical consequences of gaining a reputation for unreliability. If you're not overloaded with Old Testament history already, let me give you just a little bit more. More than a century after Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, more than a century later, in about 460 BC, when Babylon had fallen to Persia and was but a memory, and the Jews were back home rebuilding Jerusalem, they ran into problems because still their neighbors wanted to stop them. So their neighbors wrote a letter to the new emperor, Artaxerxes, emperor of Persia, and said, "Do you really want these people building a temple and fortified city of Jerusalem?" And Artaxerxes wrote back a letter, which you can read in Ezra chapter 5, verse 19, and this is what it says: "I have given orders for an investigation to be made, and it has indeed been found that from ancient times Jerusalem has revolted against royal authority, and that it has been full of rebels and troublemakers." And as soon as this letter was read, the enemies of God's people hurried to Jerusalem and forced them to stop rebuilding the city, and it lay in ruins for another 20 years until God sent Nehemiah to start the work again. You see, the broken promise was what was remembered. It became the known characteristic of the people of God more than a century later. And as a result, the vine withered again. So the truth matters. Not just that we know the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world and died on the cross and rose from the grave and took away our sins. That truth matters, but the truth matters. That we are speakers of the truth and bearers of the truth and livers out of the truth and people whose lifestyle and commitments match the trustworthy, reliable integrity of God Himself. Otherwise, our actions and their consequences will undermine our witness for the whole of our lives. And here's another way in which the truth matters. Ezekiel predicted Zedekiah's defeat a year or two before it happened. The first part of Ezekiel's ministry from chapter 4 to 24 takes up these 10 years, the first 10 of Ezekiel's exile. So Ezekiel and Jehoiachin too were taken into exile in 597 BC, and Zedekiah was put on the throne, and for these next 10 years the prophecies came out, including chapter 17. The fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC and capture of Zedekiah didn't happen until at least 3 years later. So Ezekiel predicted Zedekiah's defeat before it happened. And yet his sermon, chapter 17, wasn't delivered as a warning to Zedekiah, because Zedekiah wasn't there to hear it. Zedekiah was in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was by the banks of the Kibar River. So what was the point of Ezekiel telling the exiles that Zedekiah's foreign policy was going to fail and Jerusalem would fall? Well, the point is that while Ezekiel was predicting defeat for Jerusalem, other prophets in exile were much more upbeat, preached, in fact, exactly the opposite message, and were much more popular. So folks had to choose which prophet to listen to, and to begin with, they found it easy to decide, until Jerusalem actually fell. And that's what demonstrated that Ezekiel was the one that God had singled out to speak to. He was a prophet you could trust. Now, that in itself might not seem to be much good if his message was delivered to the wrong people and they only came to believe it too late. Why didn't God speak to a prophet in Jerusalem and give his words power so that Zedekiah could have done something different? Well, actually, God did. He spoke to Jeremiah in Jerusalem, who warned Zedekiah over and over again, and Zedekiah just kept punishing him. But the point of Ezekiel's message was this, that defeat for Jerusalem was not the end of his message. That it doesn't end at chapter 24, but goes on to chapter 48. And the second half of the prophecy is all about a good time coming, good shepherds coming to take care of the people. And perhaps the most famous of his prophecies, the valley of dead bones coming back to life. And the last 8 chapters about a new temple and a new Jerusalem of unprecedented beauty. So the two messages that Ezekiel were called to deliver had both this in common, that they were unbelievable. The first message, that Jerusalem was going to fall, unbelievable, because nobody wanted to hear it. It was too bad to bear. And the second message, that everybody was going to be saved and Jerusalem be restored, was too good to be true after Jerusalem had been destroyed. But the difference is that by the time we come to the second message, it carried weight, because the messenger by now had authority. By correctly predicting the fall of Jerusalem, Ezekiel made its restoration sound true. And that's a pattern you maybe recognize. The gospel that we believe and share is bad news. And a lot of folk just have no time for Christianity because they don't believe that things are now or could ever be as bad as we say. The gospel is bad news. It's news of destruction, of pride broken, of sin confessed. And folks don't want to hear that their sins are that bad. But it's also, of course, good news of restoration, of forgiveness and life. And the point is that it's a gospel that comes with credentials, that the sinfulness of sin is proven by the cross. What God did to Jesus is a measure of how much sin matters. The grotesque outworking of the anger of God. It's too awful to contemplate. We don't want to hear that. But the quality of life is seen in his resurrection. It's the start of something new that never ends. So on the one hand, we have to say to folk, I'm sorry, it's bad news, but as surely as Jesus died on the cross, you need a Savior. And what happened to him is a picture of what will happen to you if you don't have one. But we can also say, as surely as he rose again, you've got one. And what God did to him will happen to you if you believe. And the fact is that Ezekiel, although he didn't know the details, actually told the people in exile that as well. Because if you go on to the end of the chapter from verse 22, you'll see that no sooner had he predicted the failed rebellion of the puppet king Zedekiah left in Jerusalem and the continued exile of Jehoiachin, the tip of the cedar tree transplanted to Babylon, then he carried on the theme of his parable of cedar trees representing kings towards that better future. This is what the Sovereign Lord says in verse 22. I myself, no eagle emperor intermediary, I myself will take the top of a tall cedar tree and break off a tender sprout, the latest, the last of David's royal line. And I will plant it on a high mountain, not in a big city where it will get lost in the crowd, but put in a high mountain, on Israel's highest mountain. So no longer in exile, but the highest one in the highest place. And it will grow branches and bear seed and become a magnificent cedar, so that no one could walk past the way you might walk past a Galilean peasant and not look at him twice. No one could walk past and think nothing of someone who is lasting and strong and beautiful. And birds of every kind will live there and find its shelter in its shade, which is just exactly what Jesus said of the kingdom of God in the parable of the mustard seed. And as the irony in Ezekiel's picture, that where at the start eagles come and pluck the people of God away, at the end they come and live in the shelter of God's king and build their nests under him. Birds of every kind will find shelter in its shade. And all the trees in the land will know that I am the Lord. Wasn't Paul's proud boast when he was in trial before King Agrippa that Agrippa would have to take seriously the gospel which Paul preached, because he said, I can speak to you with all boldness, for this thing that has happened has not happened hidden away in a corner. All the trees in the land will know that I am the Lord who cuts down the tall trees and makes the small trees grow tall. I wither up the green trees and make the dry trees become green. When Mary sang her Magnificat song, She said, "Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord, proud hearts and stubborn wills put to flight." But the hungry fed and the humble lifted high. That was the faith of a woman who'd never yet met the Messiah. But as she carried him in her womb, she knew what to expect because she lived in the hope of the things to come. Some of us know more than others of what the Bible says, and it's the right ambition for all of us as Christians to find out as much about it as we can. And maybe Ezekiel is not the place that you would choose to start reading if you're a Bible beginner, but it certainly should be read before you end. But what really matters is this, if you want to know the truth. What really matters is not just knowing what the Bible says, but knowing who it is that says it. Because anyone can hope for the best. Any poet could have written Ezekiel's last few verses, the parable of the cedar tree. But who on earth can deliver it? Who can make it come true? The answer is, of course, someone whom we have met and we know to be reliable. Human beings, as we've seen, can break their word and they suffer the consequences. But Ezekiel isn't speaking for himself. And he keeps the very best of his words to the last. He says, "I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do what I have said." God will bless the reading and the preaching of his word.